Can I steal your stand from you? I wish he wouldn't have done that. Now I'm all choked up. Hey, thank you as a church for investing in my kids, but just not my kids, for investing in next generation leaders. You don't realize how important this is right now. Right now, I've been in a search for a youth pastor for several months. And a number of years ago, I did this. And by this time, I think that I had 50 or 60 resumes. And I've had 18 since then. And there are young people that want to go in ministry. A lot of them maybe are in process or they're not ready. But we need people that are going into ministry. And as a church, when you invest in young people, you're not just investing in your own church and in your own community, you're investing in the community, the kingdom of God. And it's just so, so important and so needed. And for churches to do this, for churches to really invest, and you're going to get this much return on your investment, maybe. And I love my kids, and I'll brag about them all day long, but it really is they're going to get a lot more. And the future kingdom of God is going to get a lot more out of this than our local churches see when we do this. But you really are investing in the kingdom, and you're never going to know the fruit that comes out of this years down the road. And so thank you for doing this. This is just on behalf of Kim and I and even our church. You're picking up where our church left off. And we thank God that our church is a church that invests in young people also. But this is a big deal. And you have a pastor that has a history of investing in people. So Caleb and I were having lunch with Tom down in Bozeman. Excuse me, Dr. Wood, Professor Wood, Pastor Wood. What's the right title? How do I do this, Amelia? Dad, okay. Okay, big papa of the church and the family, something like that. But we're having lunch with him. And the whole time his phone is buzzing and it's going off. And there comes a point where he finally said, I'm realizing as his phone is going off, these are individuals that he's worked with over the years, students and other individuals that he's worked with. And he is an investor in people. And as a professor, he gets the opportunity to invest in all of these young people. And I know that there's been changes at Montana Bible College right now, which everyone's reeling about. and so this is a change for Dr. Wood also, is trying to figure out, so what does life look like now being a pastor and usually being a professor, and what's that going to look like? And so you can pray for him, because we need guys like Dr. Wood. They're investing in young people, teaching scripture and teaching them to love the word of God. But thank you so much. I've been so privileged and so blessed to be a part of the same church for 23 years. As 23 years ago, almost, what's the date today? Is 23 years ago on June 18th, we moved to Big Timber. And I thought that I was being punished when I got sent to a small town. I loved being in Billings. I was okay with staying in Billings. In fact, I was only okay with staying in Billings or maybe something bigger. And my friends were going off to seminary and they were going to big cities. And I felt like I'm going to this little tiny place. Little tiny church that really at that time was about the size of this sanctuary here. And so I told God, is 3 years. God, I'll stay for 3 years and then I'm leaving. And at year number three, we had this individual, Gordon, and Gordon's a sweet older man, sweet, sweet older man, massive hands. I mean, this guy had big hands, and older guy, when he prayed, it felt like he was talking right to heaven. Heaven's right there, and he's talking. And Gordon, he used to play the spoons and the piano, and we'd give him one song on a Sunday. They'd do special music back then, and we'd give him one song. And he figured that as long as he didn't quit singing, it was still one song. And so he just kept it going, and he's on about his third song. And I'm in the back, literally in the back corner of the room, thinking, this is so cheesy. And so awesome. And then I just said, Lord, I love these people. And I said, oh no, you're going to keep me here a long time, aren't you? And that was 23 years ago. And Kim and I got to go spend time with Gordon this week. And he's losing his memory and his hearing too. And I said, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "Huh?" And so I yelled, "Can I pray for you?" And he said, "Yeah." And when I prayed for him, it's almost like his hearing was there. And when I said amen, he said, "Amen," in that deep Gordon voice. But God's had me in this place for 23 years. And I really believe in the local church. And I believe that small churches actually change the world. That small churches, being obedient to God, just being faithful, that's all we're called to be, is just to be faithful. Small churches that are being faithful, just showing up on Sunday. And when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about the building. Small churches, people like you, just showing up week in and week out and investing in the kingdom of God, investing in those that are doing work in other places where we need that money. And I've been to India. I worked in Chennai, and I spent a week traveling around and preaching at these little churches. This is literally sometimes in the hall between buildings, and just that work there. And you don't, the work that they're doing is unbelievably necessary. Unbelievably necessary. You can't understand unless you've seen it. But you can understand that there's so much pain and so much hurt, and you bring the gospel and the healing that Jesus can bring into that environment. It's unbelievable. So thank you for the work that you're doing. But you know, just in that is my heart is just, what does it look like for us to live out the gospel where we're at and wherever else the Lord will take us? We never asked to do missions work overseas. In fact, at one time I had such a bad mission trip experience that I told the Lord that I'd never do a mission trip again. I'll support missions, but I won't do it again. And the Lord had to break my heart on that. And the Lord kept on laying Asia on my heart, and all of a sudden I just felt like there were times where I was just weeping about things that were happening 8,000 miles away, and I couldn't control it. And it's like the Lord said is that, hey, I'm going to do something, and it's going to be me, and you're going to say yes because you're not going to have a choice. And I just wanted to be open to that. But we had one of the gals in the church who came, and she said, hey, you need to go up and talk to Danny and Ellen. They have something that they want our church to participate in. And I went up to talk to Danny and Ellen, this couple in our church, and they said, hey, we have a barrio in the Philippines that we've been sponsoring for a while, and we would love for the church to help us. And I knew that we were supposed to do something in Asia. I thought that it was going to be India to start with, or in that part. And at the same time, we were getting ready to build another building. And one of my friends said is, Brian, before you build your spiritual house any bigger, go build homes for people that don't have them. And when Denny and Ellen kind of laid out the needs of this barrio in the Philippines and the incredible poverty that was there, I said, yes. Yes, we'll do it. And I'm driving down the Boulder Road. There's about 25 miles home. And I thought, oh, no, I just said yes, and I haven't even asked the church. And I said, but I guess we're doing it. And we started working in the Philippines. We started by installing some clean water systems because one of the young moms in the community had gotten an infection from mosquito bites and was washing that infection with dirty water, and she went septic and she died. And so we said, that's something that we can do just to start with. And we started doing that, and there's a church now there, and they've planted two more churches, and there's two wells, and that took us to Kenya and to Romania and to India and to all of these different places. And we never planned on starting a missions organization. We never planned. We have 20 some water projects in Kenya serving about 25,000 people a day, and we do training with pastors also in Libya and all of these places. And it's just that kind of stuff is that we're just saying, Lord, what does it look like to be faithful? But here's one of my prayers, and then I want to jump into the sermon. One of my prayers early on was Lord, I don't want to do this just to go overseas, just to do a trip, just to see some cool things like that. Lord, I want to do this with the idea that it will help us to have a better view of how to share the gospel in our own community. Lord, that it'll help us to see needs that we can't see because they're just too close to us. And so, Lord, would you show us what the needs in our community are? Would you show us even how to just be more faithful right where we're at, not just the places that you'll take us. And I believe that the Lord has answered that prayer. And so once a year, we have what we call Homeward Bound. And Homeward Bound is a mission trip that's local. And we just go out and serve our community for a whole week. And now it's turned into something is where now they organize the churches in the community to serve the community. And so it's not just our local church. And in fact, in the chair of Montana on a Mission, our organization, is a part of a Lutheran church up the road. And she does a phenomenal job, an unbelievable job of just raising money, lots of money, in order to go and be a blessing in other places. But it's so much bigger than us. And so we did our VBS this week. And on Friday, we had probably 20 people come in and pack, I don't know how many thousand cookies, that they, probably 6,000 cookies or something like that, pack them into bags, and then they're going to distribute them to the whole community. And every year, that's our way of saying is Homeward Bound is right around the corner. And it's an opportunity to serve the community. And we invite the whole community to come and to be a part of serving. And we go out and we paint and we sweep and we mow yards and do all kinds of that stuff. And they rank the needs according to hey, what's a real need and what's maybe a perceived need. And we just try to do as much work as we can for a week. But that's one of the ways just for us to tell our community we love you, we thank you, but we do it all in the name of Jesus. And that's what we constantly say wherever we go, because we work in environments where a lot of times there's Muslims or Hindus or maybe even other Christian backgrounds that don't really fully understand the gospel, and we just keep the focus on it's all about Jesus. So with that, I want to jump into the sermon. Preaching on this passage is a bit intimidating because it gets preached on. But at the same time, I think there's so much in here for us. And so the passage that Caleb read earlier, this passage about Jesus, his commission to the disciples, this passage is the way that Matthew ends his gospel. It's the way that he ends this gospel about the life of Jesus. And the crescendo, of course, sometimes this gets preached as though this is the crescendo. This isn't the crescendo. The crescendo of Matthew is the resurrection. And you have Matthew telling us about the resurrection and how all of those circumstances happened. And then you have this passage afterwards, and after a crescendo, for those of you that understand music better than I do, as I had to look this up because I don't understand this, but a crescendo is almost always followed by a decrease in sound and intensity. It's almost like everything gets quieter so that we can pause, we can listen, and we can soak it all in. Well, that's this. That's this right here is this passage that we call the Great Commission passage. And for those of you who have heard this passage before, it's sometimes preached like this high point, but it's not. And I wonder if it's better for us just to soak in what's being said and to understand what it means for us as the church. And so that's this passage. This passage is on the tail end of the resurrection, and it reminds us that Jesus is still at work, and he's given us his plan. And through the church, the world will know the gospel. And so when I say gospel, I'm referring to what Scripture calls the good news. It's the good news of what God has done for us. And the story of the Bible is that sin has absolutely wrecked this world. And I think that we can watch the news and say, yep, that's true. And the story of the Bible is that sin has wrecked the world. Even some of the angels chose to rebel against God, and they participated in turning creation away from God. And that's Genesis. And we know that God hates sin. God hates sin. And he judges sin because he is good. And we should be glad about that. I mean, when you hear about the abuse that goes on of women and children and yes, mankind, we should say praise God that he is against sin. We can also recognize, though, is that he loves creation, and he loves you and I. So instead of destroying humanity, He set in plan a motion of redemption. And that's part of his nature. God is righteous, and he is good, and he is redeemer. He is Savior, and he is Lord. And from the fall forward, he has set in motion his saving plan, which included Christ and the cross, Christ who died for sin. And I love that word, is that old word propitiated, which means is that he paid for sin, and he took our place of punishment. And if you think about it, it sounds kind of crazy. It sounds kind of crazy, but it's also good. It's good for us. And what this means is that even though we have sinned in more ways than we can possibly know, that we have a Savior. God's work as well as his salvation is always in motion. And that's what this passage is about. It's about the in-motion work of God that the whole Bible talks about. It's about the in-motion work of creation. It's about the in-motion work of an invitation out of hiding, out of shame. That's Genesis, is invited out of hiding, out of shame, out of our sin, and into the presence of God. The in-motion work of redemption, the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. And now it's the in-motion mission of God given to his disciples. And so, just to remember that this passage is after the resurrection. And so just to catch us up on that, when the women went to the tomb, they encountered an angel. And Matthew says, behold, behold. And that's like look and see. That's what that word behold means. And the angel's words of comfort were, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. And that invitation is to come and see. Come and see. And then in verse 7 it says, then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold. And you'll see Matthew saying that over and over again. And some versions don't say that. But it's hidden in there. I like the word behold because it's actually one that we're not quite used to. Behold. It's like, look again, look and see, pay attention. And so, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. And while they were on their way, you know, they're barely along the way, and another unexpected person comes. And here Matthew again says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. I don't know if you find that as weird, but Jesus just showing up and saying, how's it going? Hello. It's just another day. Well, it is just another day to him. And then Jesus said, do not be afraid. It says, and they came up and they took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go up to Galilee, and there they will see me. One of the things I love about the response of the ladies there is that it helps remind me that our faith is real life on life, flesh on flesh faith. In fact, you find them falling at the feet of Jesus and grabbing onto his feet. And what that tells me is that we have a touchy-feely faith. We don't have to be ashamed of that, that it can be hands-on, people, real, people-oriented. So this is where our passage picks up. In Matthew 28:16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, Galilee is 100 miles away from where the resurrection happened. 100 miles in that day. It might as well be 1,000 today. 100 miles. That's a lot of time to think. 100 miles of thinking. Now, I don't know about you, But when I read this verse, it doesn't sound like a great way to start a worldwide movement. Here we find Jesus using real people like you and me who have mixed emotions. Did you catch that? And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes there's mixed emotions. Sometimes I am doing so well, I seem to just be, just to have that incredible faith that just, it's just like, man, it's all there. And then other days, it's just like doubt. And what this tells me is that Jesus uses real people who have mixed emotions and who sometimes ride the crescendo of feelings and they ride the life's ups and downs and they have doubt. How does doubt show up in your life? Because in mine, it shows up like an uninvited guest. You've had that happen before, right? The person who knocks on your door and you're just not quite ready for it and you invite them in even though you don't want to. But they're there and you feel like it would be inhospitable to not. And now you're entertaining and maybe you're tired and maybe you just don't feel like it. That's how doubt sometimes shows up in our lives. God uses weak, sinful, finite people like you and me to be his messengers in the world. Like, I feel that. Like, I feel that there's not much significant about me. I don't feel worthy of everything God has blessed me with. I don't feel worthy just even to be doing the things that he's called me to do. And that's these people. They had no money. They had no building. They had no band. They had no programs. They didn't have an advertising department or a social media platform, and yet he still charged them to be witnesses in the world. In the early church, they took this so seriously that Acts 17:6 says that some of the first disciples, that they were dragged before the authorities, and the charge that was leveled against them was, these men who have churned the world upside down have come here also. And I think that's what the church does. And the church doesn't do it necessarily by being flashy or by, you know, having advertising, the right advertising or the right kind of messages. I think the church turns the world upside down a little bit at a time in seemingly monotonous ways, but by just showing up and just being faithful. And that's something that we have to realize is that the gospel of Jesus Christ still has that kind of power. Still has the kind of power is that even when there's all kinds of people that are predicting the death of the church, and they've been predicting it for a lot of times, and they'll even facilitate it at times. And yet, in all of it, Jesus is still turning the world upside down through his body, the body of Christ. And the Lord uses weak doubters like me and maybe like you to be his witnesses and his messengers and his ambassadors to the world. And so we have to be on mission. We must not lose sight of what he has called and commanded us to do. And so how does this happen? So the first one is, and believe the claim. Believe the claim. So in Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, this is not the mission. Verse 18 is the claim. Believe the claim that Jesus makes. All authority and heaven and earth has been given to me. And sometimes I don't think we fully understand this. I was listening to an interview with 4-star General Jim Mattis. I think he used to be called Mad Dog Mattis. And so this 4-star general, it was so good that I bought the book and I haven't read it yet, or I'd have more stories about it. But great interview. And there were occasions where he was talking about is that when they were going into Baghdad, the tip of the spear, is he was getting orders directly from the president. And there were times where he didn't agree with the president. And I thought, what would that be like is that you're the one on the ground, you have literally tens of thousands of men whose lives are in your hands, and there's times where you don't agree with someone who's thousands of miles away making decisions about what you're going to do. And it was really interesting to hear him talk about that, and then to hear him talk about authority. And he understood authority. And he knew that a four-star general is still under someone and ultimately under something. And when you know authority and understand authority, you respond to authority. Earthly authority can be wrong. But Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And Jesus is righteous and he is good. And he's not here to rule like the kings or kingdoms of the world. When his disciples responded to worldly authority, remember the Garden of Gethsemane when they responded to worldly authority with a sword to the ear? Jesus said no. He healed the chief priest's servant. And then he said to his disciples, don't you think that I can appeal to my Father and he will send 12 legions of angels? That's authority, to send 12 legions of angels. And so I had to look that up because I don't know how many soldiers are in a legion. So I looked it up and it said that in the average Roman legion that there could be anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And so let's just go with 5,000. Let's just go with 5,000. So 5,000 times 12. That's a lot of angels. 60,000 angels. Do you think you can do something with 60,000 angels? That's authority. That's authority. Don't mess with Jesus, or all authority might come crashing down on you. No one else has authority compared to Jesus. And yet Jesus wields his authority so much differently than we do. Heaven is more than an ethereal place in the sky. I mean, when you think about it, is you think about Jesus, and that there, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And you think about these heavenly bodies and about all of these angels and about the spiritual beings. And you think about the authority of God. In Isaiah 66:1, it says, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of place can you build for me? And where is my rest? In Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. This is Jesus. He's saying, all authority has been given to me. Is in heaven above and in earth below, all authority has been given to me. And we're called to believe the claim. Because he's either liar or lunatic or he's Lord of all, C.S. Lewis. And being on mission means believing the claim. And if we really kind of push into that and we believe Jesus has all authority, not just over heaven and earth, but Deer Lodge, Anaconda, this region, he has authority. And we don't have to be scared. We don't have to be worried. We don't have to worry that our culture is changing faster than we can keep up with and that we're living in a post-Christian culture. And in some ways, it actually clarifies things. And we can believe that all authority, and there's a sense in which that he's given us a stake in that, and he said, it's all authority has been given unto me, now you. And he's giving us a part of this, and that wherever we're at, wherever our houses are located, is that he has authority, and he's put us in these places, and he's going to use us doubters, our sinners, our, you know, wherever we're at, and whatever we're struggling with. And Jesus is declaring that he has the power of license to give disciples their mission. And for the disciples on this particular day, it's graduation day. And they followed Jesus for 3 years through the ups and downs of ministry, and now he hands them their diploma, and he says, go out and make disciples for me. And this is the assignment that we have. It's the assignment of disciples. It's the assignment of the church, and we're called to call lost people to repentance, to turn away from their sins and to run to the cross of Christ and to trust in the sacrifice of Christ. And that there's healing because of the blood of Jesus being shed on the cross, and we're called to lead people into the righteousness of Jesus, into salvation from judgment, which comes from God, and we're to help each other and other people to follow Jesus as their Savior. And this is not just the call of a few. This is every disciple making disciples. And so if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, then this is your call. Not Pastor Tom's call, professor, dad. It's every single one of us. If you put your faith in Jesus, this is your call. So what does it look like to make disciples? Well, I am so glad you asked. Because Jesus tells us, we make disciples by going. There is a go in the gospel. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So know that the church is not commanded to tell people to come. Although we love it when people come. Like, I love it that you came today. This is awesome. It's awesome when people come. But we're actually not commanded to tell people to come. Or tell people, in essence, to come. The church is called to go to the world. We're to be a going church for a coming Christ. And so they were on the mountain, but he didn't tell them to stay on the mountain and let the people come. The call go modifies the command to make disciples. And the point here is that this is not an option to be considered. It is a lifestyle to be lived. It is a task that is as small as the neighbor across the street, or for some of you that live out in the woods, the neighbor down the road. Actually, it's even smaller than that. If you have children and grandchildren, it's a task that is as small as the family around you and the friends around you and the neighbor down the road. And it's as large as the whole world and the billions of people in it. We're to take the gospel to everyone who has not accepted the word of God and to everyone who has never even heard the word of God. And every church has to figure out what this looks like, and some of the ways that you're doing it is by supporting those that are working in other places like India. Recently I got an email from Jay Forseth, who's the overseer of our churches in our region, and he said that they needed 14,000, actually it was more than that, is however many thousand Bibles to give to pastors in Bangladesh. And so I went to our church and I asked Isis, hey, could we purchase 1,000 Bibles? I asked them if we could purchase 7,000 Bibles. Why say 1,000 when if you throw out huge numbers? I shouldn't tell you this, because this is what pastors do, is they throw out huge numbers, because even if you go with a smaller number, they're probably going to be happy. And so I said, hey, what if we buy 7,000 Bibles? They said yes. We bought these Bibles for distribution in Bangladesh, and a couple of weeks later, I got an email from Jay. And Jay said, hey, would you be praying for the family of one of our pastors in Bangladesh? While he was distributing Bibles, he was kidnapped and tortured and then murdered. And I thought, we don't deal with this. We don't even come close to dealing with this. But the last paragraph of his email was, and would you pray for his wife? Because she decided to distribute the rest of the Bibles. I thought, That's crazy. Good. That is taking seriously the go of the gospel. And it's also taking seriously all authority has been given to me. You can trust me. You can trust me regardless of what happens. In Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And that command to go to every tribe and nation. And we got our tribe right here. As we don't use that language, but we got our tribe. And then we got the nations. And there's a go to the gospel. And we got to consider, what does that look like? Is you've got your individual tribe, your family. And then you've got that larger tribe around you. And then we've got the nations. And we got to figure that out. And verse 18 demands that we take this saving message to the nations. And we're to make disciples by going. Secondly, we're to make disciples by baptizing. And so in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not a man-made tradition to embarrass you. But if it does embarrass you, do it anyway. So Jesus commands that a part of making disciples is marking disciples in water in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The call to baptism is an essential here. It is literally identify people with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because baptism is our pledge of allegiance to the kingdom of God. Baptism is a Christian act of civil disobedience. In baptism, we identify ourselves with Jesus and with his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism does not save, but it pictures the entire work of God in our lives from salvation to glorification. I mean, the entire work of God in our lives. And using these theological terms of justification, that means is we're declared just, that we're declared right before the eyes of God. And it pictures that as it pictures justification, and it pictures regeneration is that our sins are washed away and the old is gone and the new has come. And it pictures sanctification is that process of being made to look like Christ. And it pictures glorification, that time when we die and when we go to be with the Lord, when we're in his presence and we're no longer experiencing the sin that has been a part of this life. It pictures the entire act. And Jesus commands that in making disciples that we mark disciples. And so if you haven't been baptized, then have a conversation with Pastor Tom. And let's mark you in the name of Jesus. And it's so important. It is our statement of commitment to Jesus and his church. It is an act of obedience to God and an act of disobedience to the world and its ways. And I'll tell you is that it's so important. There in a lot of countries, you're not considered truly a Christian until you're baptized. And I know that there can be a little bit of danger to that because baptism does not necessarily, it can get misused. But I went to school at Regent. I worked on a master's degree at Regent on the University of British Columbia. And there were lots of Muslim students, and they'd come hang out in the foyer, the coffee shop area of Regent. And several Muslim women came to know Christ just from coming and hanging out in this environment and being around Christians, and then they'd start to do things with Christians, and Christians would start telling them about their faith, and many of these women became Christians. And one of the women in particular is she was from Iran, and she knew that when she went back to Iran, that her life would be at risk. And so just before she was leaving to go back to Iran, she asked to be baptized. And when they asked her is, hey, why do you want to be baptized? And she said, you're baptizing me into the death of Jesus because I'm probably going to die. And that baptism was the definitive statement that she was Christ. And when she went back, her own family killed her.
baptism is taken so much more seriously in a lot of countries. It marks you as Christ. In Galatians 3, 27 and 28, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is baptism. It marks us for Christ and it brings us together in Christ as his church. One of the old hymns, you may build great cathedrals, large and small. You can build skyscrapers, grand and tall. You may conquer all the failures of the past, but only what you do for Christ will last. You may seek earthly power and fame. The world might be impressed by your great name. Soon the glories of this life will be past, but only what you do for Christ will last. Though your armies may control each hemisphere and your orbits out in space cause men to cheer, your scientific knowledge may be vast, but only what you do for Christ will last. Though your song and prayers are heard and praised by man, they've no meaning unless you're born again. Sinner, hear these words. Don't let this harvest pass, for only what you do for Christ will last. Just what you do, just even every day, just the faithfulness of every day, getting up, praying before the Lord, being friends to people, being a family member, and doing all of these things in the name of Jesus, the prayers that you pray, it matters. It makes a difference. So you make disciples by going, you make disciples by baptizing, and you make disciples by teaching. So knowing is not the end goal. Taking what you know and living it out is what is needed. Becoming a disciple is not just an event. It starts when a person repents of his or her sins and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior, but it's more. It's also the living it out every day. In a very real way, it's a threefold process being a disciple. First, we bring the lost to Jesus in faith and repentance. Second, we mark new believers by baptism, bringing them into the life of Christ and into the church. And then third, we bring them to maturity by teaching them about Jesus and how to be more and more like Christ and live that out in their sphere of influence. And that's verse 20, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you. So the goal is teaching people, not just so that they will know. The goal is to teach people so that they will live it out in all of life. And I think it's important for us to figure out How do we make sure that every small group, every Bible study, every local church has a go component? And so I have a missions director, and his whole responsibility is to keep our eyes focused on those outside of our weekly gathering. And some of you might know Jay Forseth. He lived in this area a number of years ago. He was our mission director for years. And every year we'd go into our budgeting process and we'd say, Jay, what's the goal in the area of missions? And he says, I want $1 million. And we would say, okay. And we'd give him $20,000 or something like that. but his whole job was to keep our eyes externally focused on the go of the gospel. Is most churches spend the vast majority of the money that comes into the church on maintaining local church stuff. I know that this church is not doing that. All of us can think about how can we do that? How can we do it in the Deer Lodges, Anacondas, Big Timbers, and everywhere else? Every person and every couple should have a go component to their lives. In fact, you might think about this. Who's the neighbor on the street that maybe you need to get to know a little bit better? Just to be a blessing to. It's not about notches on a belt, or it's not about counting. It's about just being a blessing. Understanding that, yes, there is a gospel component to it, And what does that look like with the people across the street? What does it look like with maybe your kids or your grandkids? And sometimes our own families are the hardest to reach. But every person and every couple who are believers should have a component of the go of the gospel. Jesus doesn't want us to just know the gospel. He wants us to be obedient and to go. So believe the claim. Obey the commission. And then the last one, embrace the comfort. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus doesn't say, I might be with you. If it's a good day, I'll be around. He doesn't even say, I will be with you. He says, I am with you right now. Right now, I'm with you. Everywhere you go, I am with you. I'm with you in the frustrations of life. I'm with you as you're raising children or grandchildren or in your workplaces. I am with you. Every breath that you take, every step that you make, I am with you. And sometimes I don't believe that because I'm a rotten, stinking sinner. But his promise is I am with you. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. One quick last story. In the 1940s, the United States proposed to build a new ship that would be called the SS United States. It was an $80 million project, which was an absurd amount of money at the time. It was going to be the largest ship ever created in America and the fastest ship in the world. The United States government, when they heard about the project, the United States government invested $50 million into the building of the ship. And it was the government's plan to use the ship as a troop carrier that would be able to transport 10,000 troops into battle, if necessary, during a time of war. In 1952, the SS United States finally set sail, but it was never used as a troop carrier. Instead, they turned it into a luxury liner. It had the fastest transatlantic travel that had ever been experienced by ship. It broke records that still stand to this day, but it was never used as a troop carrier. Instead, it was a luxury liner, and it had its last customer in 1969, and since 1996, the USS United States has been docked at Pier 82 on the Delaware River, rusting. And it's had lots of tourists through it. But you think about that. Think about it in the context of the church. The church is not a luxury liner. It's a troop carrier. And one of the ways that we encourage each other, one of the reasons why this is important right here, is we come together to get encouraged, to remind each other of what's important, to worship together and to pray together so that we can scatter. We are the gathered body of Christ right now. And now we are the going body of Christ. We gather so we can scatter. And so this week, scatter well and be the light of Christ in this community, in the surrounding communities, in the state of Montana, and in the world. Let's pray. Father God, you're so good and you're so gracious, Lord. And Lord, there's so many times where I feel so unworthy. Lord, I'm a doubter. But Lord, I'm sure glad that you used doubters. I'm sure glad that you continue to use weak, sinful people. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would continually think about it as we go through the week. You may really identify with that whole aspect of being a doubter. Maybe feeling like that you just don't feel very usable. Or you really grieve that you haven't seen as much fruit as you want to see from life. Your job isn't to produce the fruit. Your job is just to be faithful. And so if you've been struggling with feeling ineffective or just wondering if it matters, then I hope that you're hearing it does. It does. Just be faithful. Or if you've just been struggling with your faith and you needed the reminder today that God uses people who struggle with their faith, then it's okay to just say yes to him. Yes, Jesus. I know that all authority belongs to you. So Lord, just help me to say yes every day. And if you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus, never really surrendered your life to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. Forgive me for my sin. When I do life on my own, I just mess it up. Forgive me for my sin. Thank you for being my Savior. Help me to follow you as Lord. And if that's your desire, it's just literally saying, yes, Jesus, forgive me. I'll follow you. Lord, thank you for this part of the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would richly bless every single person in this church. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.